Elder Allen is going to come today and bring us his message on Joshua. Lead us in an opening prayer.
Let's humble our hearts before Almighty Yahweh. Father in heaven, we come before you on this day. We thank you for the blessings that your Sabbath brings us and the joys that we enjoy this day, the fellowship and the word. And we pray, Almighty Yahweh, that we will be pleasing in your sight as we observe this feast day, this weekly feast. And we pray that you will watch over us as we study your word and delve into the truths you have us. We pray that you watch over all your people and give a special encouragement to those who are alone, those who are striving to understand and to walk the best they can, and that they might also come to realize who you are and all the great things that you have for those that are faithful. We pray, Almighty Yahweh, now that you will be with us through the rest of the service and guide each of us in our hearts and minds as we strive to walk the way that Yahshua prepared for us. In Yahshua's name we pray. Hallelujah. You may be seated. Every so often you hear people talk about reading through the Bible. I read through the Bible a couple times, they'll say, or maybe I read through it every year, and which is good, very good. I mean, it's hard for me to do that because I start reading through it and I see things that I never saw before and I want to start studying it instead of just reading it. But you know, the Bible is revealed to us on a whole lot of different levels. And when we go from one level to another, we glean new insights into the Word, but you also advance in your understanding of Yahweh's mind. The most obvious way that the Scriptures convey understanding is the straightforward teaching and admonishing, like we read in the law. Do this and be blessed. Pretty straightforward. Parables, stories, and illustrations are another way that the Bible teaches us. Yahshua uses this all the time. Tell us about the kingdom, Yahshua. And he says, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed. The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed. It's like a king who made a marriage. It's like a pearl of great price. Lots of illustrations, lots of stories. You know, there's nothing like a good illustration to embed a truth in your mind clearly and one that'll stick there. And that's why he used that approach. It's probably the most effective way of teaching. Another way is looking at the lives of the patriarchs as they faced their problems, went through life, their trials, their joys, their sorrows. You learn how they act and react to certain situations, and you can use their examples, even bad examples. Poetry and song, we go to the Psalms, we go to Proverbs, we learn through that way. We learn through character studies, both good and bad. We learn about the strengths and the honesty of someone like Ruth, and we learn about the sinfulness and the weaknesses of a man like Saul, who started out great, but then something happened. And then we see all the warts and all the blemishes. Because the Bible's totally honest. It gives us the whole thing. It's not like some advertisement that only focuses on the good and on the point they want you to see. The Bible gives you the whole thing. And then you have no excuse. Well, our goal is better understanding of Yahweh's mind, and that's why we study His Word, that we can align our behavior closer to His will. Our worship has to be Yahweh-centered, not self-centered, as so much worship is today. The general approach today is to please the worshiper, whether it's rock music on stage or Starbucks in the vestibule. The modern church is in competition with worldly entertainment and the worldly allures. And it's gotten so far off track. One kind of fascinating teaching to me is a study in types, how somebody is like somebody else in the Scriptures. And the Bible is filled with complex types and analogies. And this reveals a number of things to us. It shows design among all the books. It shows one author who understands intimately the rest of the work. It shows a single unifying theme, connecting one from the other, and one with another. There are many types presented in the Scripture. We know that Adam is a type of Yahshua. In Romans 3:14, Adam is called the figure of him that was to come. And by studying him, by studying Adam, we can see more about Yahshua. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15:45, "And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit." Speaking, of course, of Yahshua. In other types, Abraham is a type of Yahweh. Moses, a type of Yahshua. Egypt, a type of sin. The Promised Land, a type of the kingdom. Israel, a type of the called out worshipers of Yahweh. And that's just scratching the surface. This goes deep, deep into the Word. One of the unsung heroes of Scripture, and a very important type himself, is a man who we know as probably as well as the Father himself, at least his name. The righteous elect, those who will be chosen to rule and reign in the coming kingdom, are represented by a man called in the King James Joshua. But of course, he's really Yahshua, the son of Nun. In Numbers and Deuteronomy, he's called Hoshea, meaning salvation. Moses made a change. He tacked Yah to his name in what's called a theophrophic. I'm mispronouncing that. But anyway, it's from a Greek word, and it means Yah's salvation. We see that in Numbers 13:16. And apparently Yahweh knew something great, something more important was done in this way, and allowed him to keep that name. So in Numbers 13:16, we see that this man named Hoshea, this man salvation, now has a different name. It says these are the names of the men which Moses sent out into the land. And Moses called Hoshea, the son of Nun, Yahshua. So Moses made a change. And so now we have a name that matches our Savior. In Second Temple times, the Hebrew and Aramaic often truncated these words that were put together. It shortened them. The name, therefore, was Yod-Heh plus Shua, or Hoshea, and pronounced Yahshua. Oftentimes in Galilean Aramaic, I found out that the ayin and the alephs were dropped. And so by the time the Savior was born, the name was Yahshua, which is what the angel said to Miriam. It's what you're going to call him. Another type of transformation of language and of names, more correctly, is what we find in Lazarus. Lazarus. The name really was Eleazar. And they've Grecianized the name with an aleph, but the aleph was dropped in Aramaic, and so we have Eleazar, which was shortened to Lazar. And when you get into the Greek, you put the U.S. ending to indicate a Greek, and so you have Lazarus or Lazarus. Well, the man who led Israel over the Jordan River into the Promised Land, his very name signifies the salvation of Yahweh, is a direct parallel to Yahshua the Messiah, leading his people over into another Promised Land. Well, I want to look at this man today. It's an extraordinary individual, and you don't hear an awful lot about him, but it's very significant, the life that he led. We know the account where Moses leads Israel out of Egypt. And the purpose, of course, is given to Pharaoh by Yahweh himself to keep a feast to me in the wilderness, Exodus 3:18. Well, now in Exodus 15, they get across the Red Sea by Yahweh's hand, and they rejoice in a song that they sang. They were so happy to make it through. I guess they didn't think they would. Didn't have an awful lot of faith, which we find throughout this incident of getting into Promised Land, but they needed a lot more faith than they had, and so Yahweh tried to instill it in them, but it mostly to no avail. So they rejoice in a song, but the good times were really pretty much short-lived, I guess. verse 22. So Moses besought Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. And when they came to Marah, which means bitter, they could not drink of the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore, the name of it is called Marah. They weren't happy at this point. The people murmured against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" And you know, Israel started off on their typical complaining tact. First, they're thirsty, and then they're going to get hungry, and then they're going to complain because they feared the Canaanites, and then they question Moses' authority, you know, about the whole thing, and then they complain that Moses killed certain rebellious ones that, in fact, Yahweh had killed. Their favorite pastime was complaining. But why are we any different? Do you think that the ones Yahweh chooses to come out of Egypt of sin don't complain at times? That they don't look back to the sin they left and sometimes long for the good old days? Do you ever kind of secretly wish you didn't have to take a stand for your faith all the time? Maybe stand up to opposition all the time? I think there's more truth to this example than sometimes we think about. What about wishing that you didn't have to go through some of the things that we have to do? When the world is all going one way, they take their vacations all at a certain time. We have to take it at a different time. Usually it's an inconvenient time. But you know, that's what following Yahweh is all about. It wasn't convenient coming out of Egypt, I'll tell you that. They had to go through all sorts of trials. So do we, in what we have to do too. But that's what it's all about. "I want my house back. I want my comforts," they complained. "I'm deprived, Moses. You're depriving me of my life. Give me Egypt or give me death." Yahweh tests us too at times. Will we be willing to just give up some of the allure for his sake? What about giving back to him what's his? Will we keep, for instance, his tithe for ourselves instead of letting go and giving back to him what he says is his? As tough it is for most people to part with, you know, the tithe is really nothing, because Yahshua explained to us and told the rich man, we should be willing to give all of it up for the kingdom of heaven's sake, to walk away from all of our possessions if need be. And no doubt that'll be the actual test for many of us someday, as it was for Israel when they had been told to leave their former existence, all the good things they had, the leeks and the melons and the garlics, and oh, it was such a wonderful time being slaves to Pharaoh. But they thought a little hunger was a lot worse than that. Didn't have any faith. Walk by sight. So forget these things and see what happens. Are we willing to give it all up for Yahweh? Each of us must be willing to do that if we're truly of Yahweh. Each of us must be willing one day to say, "Have it all. I can walk away from all of it. You mean much more to me than any of this." Yahshua told that rich young ruler, "Sell all you have and follow me," and he couldn't do it. If you want eternal life, and he probably, if he had gone and done it, you know, like Abraham sacrificing or attempting to sacrifice Isaac, maybe Yahshua said, okay, you proved it, you know. You don't have to give up everything. Now I know you're willing to do it. But who knows? He didn't even get to that first step. He said, "No, I can't do it." Of all their shortcomings, Israel is really their biggest problem was the same we have. They really didn't trust Yahweh. They really didn't. They didn't have the faith. If it weren't for Moses, they'd have been dead in the water, literally. They didn't trust him to bless them. They didn't trust him, Yahweh, to protect them. And they didn't trust Yahweh to keep his promises. As we've noticed already, we've already seen some amazing healings take place. And all because of the prayers and faith of the brethren. What could have been something crippling was miraculously healed. Three individuals we know were miraculously healed just recently, which has dumbfounded the doctors who examined them. What a case for faith. Israel also had spiritual Alzheimer's. Their memories were so short, they didn't seem to remember the miracles that Yahweh did yesterday. But what about right now? Forgetting that Yahweh can pull you out of anything. When they grumbled against Moses, they were actually griping to Yahweh. But in all of this pessimism and grumbling and complaining, we have a ray of hope. We have a light. The Israelite, Joshua, had the faith. He was a remarkable man, a saint of saints. He was unmovable in his convictions, like the great men of Yahweh always were. Completely faithful, totally trusting of Yahweh. We're going to look at him today to see what we can learn from this man. Maybe he can convince us of a few things as we go through our life to be more true to Yahweh and to learn by his example. You know, of all the adults of the perhaps 2.5 to 3 million people who left Egypt, of all of those people who came out into the promised land, only two would actually make it, Joshua and Caleb. This is adults I'm talking about. What an honor. And it was granted them because, purely because of their faith. Their faith. We can do it. Don't worry about those Amalekites, Hittites, Jebusites. We can do it. Yahweh's behind us. Nothing can stop us. Over and over again, their faith was tested and they came out true to Yahweh. Well, we first see this remarkable man, this Joshua, in Exodus chapter 17. I want to start with verse 1 here. And all the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin, I like that name too, after their journeys according to the commandment of Yahweh, and pitched in Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. Wherefore the people did chide with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you chide with me? Wherefore do you tempt Yahweh?" And the people thirsted there for water, and the people murmured against Moses and said, "Wherefore is this that you have brought us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst?" And Moses cried unto Yahweh, saying, "What shall I do with these people? They're almost ready to stone me." And Yahweh said to Moses, "Go on before the people and take with you of the elders of Israel and your rod wherewith you smote the river. Take it in your hand and go. Behold, I will stand before you there upon the rock in Horeb, and you shall smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it that the people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the chiding of the children of Israel and because they tempted Yahweh, saying, "Is Yahweh among us or not?" Alzheimer's. Over and over again, we see the same characteristics that we lack oftentimes in our life. Faith and patience, two of the things that Yahweh uses to strengthen us. And then Amalek came and fought with Israel and Rephidim. So now not only did we not have much to drink, here comes the enemy. Amalek. So Moses picks out Joshua and commands him to assemble a fighting force immediately. Just like that. Now, where are they going to get weapons? How did this all happen? I mean, they just came out of Egypt. They're marching along. Maybe they grabbed some of the Egyptians. I don't know. Maybe when they start floating on the Red Sea and they grab some of it up. Must have something. It was no easy assignment. I mean, this guy just came out of, you know, slavery like the rest of them. And it took as much faith as it did skill. Amazing is the man's response. No delay, no excuses. Even Moses made excuses. I can't speak. I can't talk to these people. I stutter. How can I be a leader of Israel? Get your brother. There's always a solution if you really want one. Well, he didn't excuse himself. Verse 9, Moses said unto Joshua, choose us out men and go out, fight with Amalek tomorrow. Didn't even have a chance to organize. Didn't do any training. These people had never fought before. They were slaves in Egypt. And I will stand on top of the hill with the rod of Elohim in my hand. So Joshua did as Moses had said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses and Aaron and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And it came to pass when Moses held up his hands that Israel prevailed. And when his hands got tired and dropped, Amalek prevailed. And Moses' hands were heavy, and they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat thereon, and Aaron and Hur stayed upon his hands, in other words, held him up, the one on the one side, the other on the other, and his hands were all were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword, discomfited. He was victorious. And Yahweh said unto Moses, write this for a memorial in a book and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly put out the remnant of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it Yahweh Nissi, Yahweh my banner. For he said, because Elohim has sworn that Yahweh will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. In other words, the descendants of him, Esau. Esau, we know who they are today. So here he was, a man without training, basically, went out and, through the strength of Yahweh, defeated these people. Completely obedient to Yahweh. He knew Yahweh would help. He would give him the victory, and he did. Whatever Yahweh would ask, he'd do it without fear, without complaining. An amazing individual. Oftentimes, we have the same type of doubts that rear in our minds and our hearts. Whenever we're in a state of crisis, we start to doubt. And it wars with our relationship with Yahweh. It shouldn't, but it does. And it attacks us. It causes us to say things we wish we had not said and to do later what we wish we had not done. It gives us doubts. It tries to destroy our faith. It hits us in the blind side. Amalek was a tool of the adversary. That's all. That's all he was. He was put there to be a tool of the adversary. And yet, he wasn't a problem with Yahweh. With nomadic tribes in the Sinai area, Amalek was one of the greater ones. Egypt to the south, Canaanites to the north. He knew how to fight, this people. And they had adequate weapons. They had been in battle before. But they didn't know about Joshua. They didn't know about a new commander that took over with a warrior's heart. He knew that Yahweh would act, so he was fearless. And at the same time, he wasn't foolish. He knew that Moses would be on the hill with the rod of Yahweh in his hand. And he knew where his help would come from. So he was not just fearless, but he was faithful. I don't know what tied Joshua, and I'm going to use that name and not Yahshua more correctly so that you distinguish him from the Savior, but I don't know what tied him to Moses. Here he's called Moses' servant. One who desires to be a servant is one who is willing to be abased. Yahshua said that the greatest one in his kingdom will be servant of all. And Yahshua certainly knew how to be abased, didn't he? You know, once the fighting stopped, Joshua could easily have proclaimed victory and then, with his army, taken over all of Israel. He could have ridden on his victory and become king of Israel. But he didn't. He was faithful to Yahweh. You know, a servant doesn't even think of these things. As a servant, Joshua quietly went from battle back to being Joshua and serving Moses. From this entire situation, the first great victory given Israel, Yahweh gives us some big lessons. First, don't indulge in self-pity. Stop complaining, trust in Yahweh, no matter how difficult the situation. Don't dispute your dilemma with him or challenge his ability to care for you or question his action in your life. Second, don't look for someone else to blame for your problems. Joshua didn't do like the rest of Israel. Oh no, Moses, now look what you've done. Moses, you got us into this situation. Now you want to take me and go out there after those Amalekites? We shouldn't even be here. We should be back in Egypt. He's going to destroy us. Could have been his response. Make no mistake, we all have dark days as well as bright ones. But they are Yahweh's arrangement, and we need to trust in him to get through. A blessing out of a wasteland. And the third lesson we learn is we always have to battle the worst enemy at the worst time, it seems. Our old nature. Our selfish, fleshly selves that will produce doubt and fear if we lose our faith in Yahweh. Fourth, whatever we find Yahweh's word tells us to do, we must be obedient to do it. No excuses, no apologies. Like the man, my first feast. I told him, forgotten his name now. Hey, try some goat's milk. Ooh, goat's milk. It's in the Bible. Okay, give me some. Go ahead. If it's in the Bible, I'm willing to do it. That's what the Bible says. Simple course of action. But how many people are willing to actually do it? So Israel moves across the desert to Mount Sinai, Exodus 19. Exodus 19, verse 1, in the third month, when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day came they unto the wilderness of Sinai, and for they were departed from Beth Rephim, and were come to the desert of Sinai, and had pitched in the wilderness, and there Israel camped before the mount. Moses went up unto Yahweh, and Yahweh called unto him out of the mountain, saying, "You shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." And of course, that's prophetic too. We find the same terminology in Revelation. "These are the words which you shall speak unto the children of Israel." And Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before their faces all these words which Yahweh commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, "All that Yahweh has spoken we will do." And Moses returned the words of the people unto Yahweh. So Yahweh calls Moses in Israel to this craggy mountain to speak to him. In one of his journeys up the mountain, Moses, out of the millions of Israelites, chose Joshua to go with him. Exodus 24:13. And there, partway up the mountain, Moses just disappears into a cloud. For over a month, for 40 days, he's AWOL. Joshua doesn't know where he is. He's standing there halfway up the mountain, wondering, where's Moses? What happened to him? Well, he's with Yahweh. Okay, I can handle that. All he sees is the thundering, smoking mountain. Now, while Moses was in close communication with Yahweh, Joshua was utterly alone on this mountain. And it was a measure of the man's spiritual attitude and his faith, his fortitude, that he didn't despair or panic while he was up there, turn around, climb back down to be with his people, not knowing what happened to Moses. He stayed there day after day, night after night. Doesn't say he ate. Thirsty, hungry, 40 days of patient waiting, not giving in to his own desires, to join the others down at the mountain base. So while Moses received Yahweh's instructions, he patiently stood by like a good servant. Why didn't Moses take Aaron with him? You ever wondered? Wasn't he number two? Why didn't he take him with him? Well, maybe he knew. A little bit of tribulation and trial, and what's Aaron doing? He's making a golden calf because he's afraid of the people. Here's your mighty one that brought you out of Egypt. But Joshua is like a patient son, like Yahshua, like Yahweh's own son, patiently doing what his father told him to do. It's these quiet interludes sometimes that really test our faith when we're by ourselves and thinking, lost in our thoughts, tests our patience and our resolve. Are we going to remain on the mountain? Or are we going to abscond and go somewhere else? Will we hang in there when doubts arise, being alone, when there's no one around to fellowship with? You know, I always get great encouragement from some of the letters we get, especially from prisoners who say, you know, I'm alone here. There's nobody in this whole institution that believes like I do. No one. And it is lonely being able to, you know, not being able to talk to somebody and express my faith and compare and discuss. And then they go on to encourage us. It's amazing. What is the caliber of our character? Can we remain faithful and strong during these times? Or do we have doubts that start to take over when we're alone and when we're tested? When we're apart from our friends and associates and even families? When we seem to be forgotten for a while? Well, Joshua could. His fellow Israelites camped at the base of the mountain could not. Out of sight, out of mind, they turned to their old ways. Exodus 32:1. Let's read about it. And when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said unto him, Up, make us idols, which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him. So Aaron dutifully did whatever they wanted. Take your gold, your silver. We'll form it into a golden calf. Again, no faith in Yahweh. It was Yahweh that called Moses up. They had no faith. So let's make a substitute, something we can see and touch. We'll give up Yahweh and make one of our own, a mighty one that has no demands on us. No Sabbath to keep, no clean foods to worry about, no feast to take us away from the world, no sin to worry about, because all he is love. This deity accepts what we want to do and the way we want to worship. And that's the course of 99.9999% of the world. Do it the way we want it. And so that's what they did. In Exodus 32:2, Aaron said unto them, Break off the golden earrings which are in your ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them unto me. And all the people break off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them unto Aaron. And he received them at their hand and fashioned them with a graving tool after he had made it a molten calf. Remember, his excuse was, I just threw it in the fire and out came this calf. And they said, Well, these be your Elohim, O Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made proclamation and said, Tomorrow is a feast to Moloch, to this golden calf? No, it's a feast to Yahweh. Now, wait a minute. What's going on here? He makes an image, ostensibly an image of the one who brought them out of Egypt, I guess Yahweh, and then says, we're going to make a feast to Yahweh, and puts a altar in front of it and starts sacrificing to it. And that's what often happens. People make Yahweh in their own image. And so he says, tomorrow is a feast to Yahweh. He makes up his own feast. And they rose up early in the morning and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink, rose up to play. And Yahweh said unto Moses, get down, for your people which have brought you out of the land, which you brought out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They turned aside quickly out of the way, which I commanded. They have made them a molten calf and have worshipped it and have sacrificed themselves unto it and said, these be your mighty ones, O Israel, brought you out of the land of Egypt. Yahweh said unto Moses, I have seen this people. Behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, that I may consume them, and I'll make of you a great nation. Yahweh is ready to start over with Moses. He's fed up with these people, and he's going to bless Moses. Moses said, well, you know, he explains, well, don't do that, because then you know, those people, the Egyptians, and everyone would say, well, you just brought them out here to kill them. And so he recants, doesn't do what he intends, apparently. And Yahweh repented of the evil, verse 14, which he had thought to do unto the people. Moses turned, went down from the mount, and the two tables of the testimony were in his hand. The tables were written on both their sides, and on the one side and on the other they were written, and the tables were the work of Elohim, and the writing was the writing of Elohim, graven upon the tables. And when Joshua heard the noise of the people, as they shouted, he said unto Moses, there is noise of war in the camp. Was he just mistaken, or was he very perceptive? There's war in the camp. Why? Because there's war against Yahweh. They've turned against Yahweh. That was his first inkling, his first reaction. There's war. And he said, verse 18, and he said, it is not the voice of them that shout for mastery, neither is it the voice of them that cry for being overcome. For the noise of them that sing do I hear. That was a second understanding. So wait a minute. It's also the noise of singing, a partying. Let's have a party. So this man who came down with Moses, was up there with him that whole time, comes back and gives us some insights into what these people really were doing. They were fighting Yahweh. They had made up their own mighty ones. He now knew that there was conflict between the people and Yahweh. He was in sync with the mind of Yahweh. He could perceive the profound spiritual impact of what was happening. Israel was at war with Yahweh, even as they partied and worshiped their idol. Israel had been redeemed from the sins of Egypt up to this point, saved from oppressive bondage of a wicked king, bondage to a great worldly system. And now, like a dog returning to its vomit, they betrayed Yahweh's trust, made their own mighty one, and returned to the evils of the world Yahweh had just taken them from. When Moses finally saw it for himself, he threw down the tables, the tablets on the rocky slopes, and broke them. All of the law was broken. Why? Because they broke number one. I am Yahweh. You have no other mighty ones before me. And if you break that one, you're going to break every other one. And that's what happened. Moses challenges Aaron, and he was enraged by all the excuses he heard. Other people made me do it. I didn't want to, Moses, but you know how it is. Sometimes when your back's up against the wall, you just got to do what you got to do. In only 40 days, representing the number of trial and testing, Israel had completely corrupted themselves. The trial ended in disaster. So they made something to ease their conscience, to suit themselves. They broke all of the commandments, essentially. And in verse 26, Moses challenges the people. He challenges the people. It was a very difficult thing, I'm sure, for him to see. We see a man, however, who was resolute. He was faithful in all things. He's willing to be subservient to Yahweh and to Moses. He was not the kind that wanted a piece of the action. He didn't, you know, strive to be equal with Moses to help make the decisions. He was meek, he was modest, he was unassuming, and is content to be an aide. And he demonstrated his faithfulness in the somewhat lesser ways that he did. Faithful in small things, he'd be chosen by Yahweh for great leadership. Number one, to lead Israel into the promised land. Many victories would be his. It would overshadow all of his predecessors. This was a man who would lead the people into the very land of promise. The Yahshua, who would lead people into the promised given by Yahweh himself. Not even Moses was allowed that privilege. Moses couldn't do it. This is a man who became the prototype of Yahshua the Messiah. Along with Caleb, he stood against 10 others through nothing but pure faith, saying, "Don't fear, we can go into Canaan, we can do it. With Yahweh with us, we can defeat the enemy. I know he's got fortified cities, but hey, what? You know, Yahweh can knock them down." And he did in Jericho through his power. The Amorites, Hittites, Jebusites, all defeated. He never once doubted, never complained, never said, "Man, that's a pretty high wall out there. They got a lot of hot oil they can pour on us. I mean, I don't know. Maybe we better just skip this one and go on to the next one." He was patient. He was full of faith. Throughout this whole account, we can see the work of the adversary, though, working on the minds, trying to overthrow, trying to divide. Who do you think Satan will work hardest on these days, today? Nominal worship, who, you know, basically worship in mostly darkness. No, it's going to be Yahweh's people. It's going to be his people. He wants the prize. He wants the future members of Yahweh's family. He wants to destroy our relationship with Yahweh. Revelation 12:10 says Satan is the accuser of the brethren. Accuser. Standing around and accuse you of something you didn't do. That's a work of Satan. Revelation 12:10. "And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, 'Now is come salvation and strength in the kingdom of Elohim and the power of his Messiah, for the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before Elohim day and night.'" He's a master at deceit. He knows you better than you know you. And he exploits your weaknesses just like a knife through butter. Do we envy others? Do we look at them with, "Man, I wish I could be like"? Satan's going to use that. He'll use it. Do we desire material things? He'll use that as well to throw us off, to get us going down a different track. Tempt you to overthrow your faith even. James 4. James talks a lot about this subject. And I want to look at, we don't read out of James too much. Let's read out of him. Chapter 4, verse 1. "From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? You lust and have not. You kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. You fight and you war, yet you have not because you ask not. We ask and receive. You ask and receive not because you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your lusts." So if you ask for something for the wrong motive, why should Yahweh come through? You're just going to destroy yourself with it. Do we suffer from maybe a hot temper? Do we harbor hostility or anger? He'll exploit that too. He'll, you know, make a mountain out of that molehill. He'll blow it up. Pretty soon you're just completely immersed in that. You can't get out of it. He attacks us whenever we are weak spiritually. Made that way by maybe a lack of prayer, a lack of close communication with Yahweh, a lack of Bible study. When we come only occasionally into Yahweh's presence with the brethren, or maybe when we get upset over the little things, the little Martha problems, food or dress or actions of others. So we start gossiping, and then that starts to grow. Selfish ambition, we lose our focus on what really matters. We start focusing on us. Uncontrolled emotions, are we always upset about something, always angry about something? Do we desire to manipulate, to control? Do we maybe lose our fervency, our spiritual fervency? Revelation 3:15. There was a problem here. An apostate assembly, Yahweh says, I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. Laodicean. I would you were cold or hot, then I could deal with you, but since you're not, I'll just spew you out of my mouth. He says, because you say I'm rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. You know, it's always the times of distress and trial when we move closer to Yahweh, then we have everything and everything's going fine. What do? We drift. We drift. Because at those times, I guess we feel we don't need him. Those times can end just like that. It's up to Yahweh. And he can make it turn to our own disadvantage if we're not going to adhere to him. Well, 1 Peter 5, 8-9 says we've got to be diligent. We've got to be watchful. We're in this respect no better than the world. We're tried by the same things. Be sober, be diligent, because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walking about seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. But Yahweh, of all grace, who has called us unto the eternal glory by Yahshua the Messiah, after that you have suffered a while, he lets us suffer a while to refine us, make you perfect, established, strengthened, and settled. He has to refine us a little bit. I remember when I was a kid, I had a hammer. And on that hammer, it said, drop forged. And what that meant, what was it? Drop forged. And I didn't, for the longest time, know what that meant. And finally, I looked it up. Later on, as I think back as an adult, I looked it up. That means that steel is hammered as it goes through the mill. It's hammered and aligns, what it does is aligns those molecules in a straight line. And that makes it twice as strong as steel that has not been. You know, sometimes we got to be hammered to strengthen us, to get through it. Are we going to make it? If we're truly the work of Yahweh, if Israel was truly the people of Yahweh, then what do we have to worry about? Yahweh will work out his will through us, through his people. He will. Joshua is a great example of someone who never lost the faith. He never did. In Zechariah, here's another interesting passage, you know, people who don't understand the Savior's name. Zechariah chapter 6, verse 11. It says, take silver and gold and make crowns and set them upon the head of Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, and speak unto him, saying, thus speaks Yahweh of hosts, saying, behold, the man whose name is the branch, capital B, capital R, capital A, capital N, capital C, capital H, the man who is the branch. Who is it? Joshua. Yahshua, more correctly. And he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of Yahweh. Okay, let's go to Jeremiah chapter 23. The man who is the branch. Jeremiah 23 and verse 5. We see this same thing. It's a prophecy. Behold, the days come, says Yahweh, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days, Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely, and this is his name whereby he shall be called, Yahweh Zidkenu. What's the adjective? He's a branch. What was his name back here as the branch? Joshua, Yahshua. A direct connection to his name. Moses, because of you, Yahweh became angry with me also and said, you shall not enter that land either, but your assistant Joshua, son of Nun, will enter it. Encourage him because he will lead Israel to inherit it. Deuteronomy 1, 37 to 38. Matthew 2, 6. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will be shepherd of my people Israel. So these are prophecies. And this man is a type of Yahshua himself. You know, in his duties, as given by Moses, Joshua chose 12 men. 12 men he appointed from the Israelites. You find that in Joshua 4:4. I'm not going to go into the book because we're beyond now the Jordan. We're into the Promised Land at this point. But he chose 12 men. Who else do you know chose 12 men? Matthew 3:16. These are the 12 he appointed. Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter. James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. To them he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder. Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. These 12 apostles, these 12 men, will judge the 12 tribes of Israel. Yahshua said to them, the 12 apostles, I tell you the truth, in Matthew 19:28, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Joshua chose 12 men as well, and from each tribe, and each one was represented by a stone. By a stone. In Joshua 4, 1 to 3, choose 12 men from among the people, one from each tribe, and tell them to take up 12 stones from the middle of the Jordan, from right where the priest stood, and carry them over with you, and put them down at the place where you stay tonight. Revelation 21, 12 to 20. Yahshua chose 12 apostles, each one represented by what? Stone. It had a great high wall, speaking of the wall around the city, with 12 gates and with 12 angels at the gates. On the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. There were 3 gates on the east, 3 on the north, 3 on the south, 3 on the west. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. In verse 12, continuing on, the foundations of the city walls were decorated with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth, and it goes all the way to the 12th, amethyst. Again, we see the complete analogy, the type here, even in prophecy with Yahshua. He's a type of our Savior, not just in name, but also in his obedience, his love for Yahweh, his humility, his ability to lead people, his trust, his strength, his undoubting faith, his long-suffering, and a hundred and hundreds of other attributes. He reflects Yahshua. Read what Yahweh said of Joshua in Numbers chapter 27. Chapter 27 and verse 18. And this is a reference to Deuteronomy 34, verse 9. But here we read, and Yahweh said unto Moses, take you Joshua the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand upon him, and set him before Eleazar the priest, and before all the congregation, and give him a charge in their sight. And you shall put some of your honor upon him. And of course, we remember Moses was part of his spirit was put on the 70. And you shall put some of your honor upon him, and all the congregation of the children of Israel may be obedient. And he shall stand before Eleazar the priest and shall ask counsel for him after the judgment of Urim before Yahweh. At his word shall they go out. At his word shall they come in, both he and all the children of Israel with him, even all the congregation. And Moses did as Yahweh commanded. And he took Joshua and set him before Eleazar the priest and before all the congregation. And he laid his hands upon him and gave him a charge as Yahweh commanded by the hand of Moses. He was one of the greatest rulers, leaders Israel ever had, commanding the respect of all his subjects, we find in Deuteronomy 34, verse 9. He maintained order and discipline, and he was victorious in everything he put his hand to because he had Yahweh with him. And one of the greatest things he did, he put Yahweh at the central focus of his nation's government. He put Yahweh there. What a lesson. What a lesson for us. If we could have a quarter of this man's faith, imagine what Yahweh could accomplish through his people. Let's pray that Yahweh will give us more faith at times when we feel we just can't get through. Think of this man and all he did, standing against all the others that said, no, it can't be done, but went ahead and did it and found out that Yahweh does bless those that are faithful and obedient. May Yahweh bless you.